I think it's one of my favorite songs to sing. His mercy is more. Though our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And we know, I know I don't have to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We know that as believers, as followers of Christ, as his children, we hate when we sin. Just because his mercy is more and his grace is more and his love is more is not a reason for us to continue in sinning. And Paul asks this question and he says, because grace so abounds, Romans 6, should sin abound? In other words, because his grace is so incredible and so amazing and so wonderful, can we just go on living like we want to? And then he says, by no means. There is absolutely no way that you can go on and live like you want to. If you go on and live like you want to in response to this grace, grace never had an effect on you. Because grace is not a broom that sweeps up our mess behind us. We've said this to one another so many times before. His grace, his mercy, his love compels us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. To live lives in grateful, worshipful response to what he has done and what he has prepared for us. In worshipful response to this amazing sacrifice. In Jesus laying down his life. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we can become the righteousness of Christ in him. And what an amazing, amazing verse. What an amazing privilege and what an amazing blessing to know this, to be positioned here in his hand, in his grace, not because of anything that I could do to accomplish it, because you cannot do anything to earn his grace. Ephesians 2 verse 8, Uncle Ron says, for by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's not anything that you can do to earn this so that you can say, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, I've got this. This is a gift from God so that no one may boast, so that no one may boast. It is God's grace. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in one man alone. Not in our own strength, not in our own abilities, not in our own obedience. We are saved by the obedience of one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you understand that, if you get that, if you believe that, then you believe the gospel, then you are in a good place, my dear brother and sister. I just felt like throwing in the little sermon before the big sermon, and then the next sermon that comes. For those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, we are journeying through the book of Acts, and it's just such a wonderful journey because we're seeing how God is moving through the apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but I think it could be more accurately described as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because it's the Holy Spirit empowering normal people to do abnormal things. It's an incredibly wonderful God using everyday average Joes like us to do and accomplish wonderful things. And what God had started, he says in his word in Philippians 1 that he will carry it to completion. The good work he started in each and every one of us, he'll carry it through to completion. But not only the good work that he started in us, the good work he started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. We've seen the church right up until Acts chapter 12 go through heavy stuff, and the persecution is just ramping up. And we know that as we look back through history, that persecution just gets worse and worse and worse. And for the first 300 years of the church's existence, being a Christian was, on this side of eternity, a death sentence. It was a death sentence. We've got stories of the church fathers recording how 11 of the 12 disciples died gruesome deaths. How not only the 11 of the 12 apostles or the disciples here died gruesome deaths, but many other people who called themselves followers of Christ laid their lives down for the sake of the kingdom of God. And I just, I'm blown away by this. The first 300 years of the church's existence, the most horrible things you can think of took place. The Emperor Nero, for example, he would capture Christians, tie them to posts, and light them on fire so that they could be lights, provide light for his parties in the evenings and at night. There are the most horrible things that you can think of. And yet the church endured. Yet people still turn to Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago with the martyring and the death of James that Josephus records that the guard that had to keep watch over him was so moved by the way he ran towards his death that he too believed and that day died next to James. These are beautiful things. And we know that as far as it concerns us as believers, death isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. We journeying through the book of Acts this last while and through the 12th chapter that we're going to be closing out with, we saw quite a few very, very profound things. In a nutshell, we saw how we as believers truly have a hope and a blessed assurance, and that it doesn't matter what happens to us on this side of eternity, Jesus is preparing for us a home. John chapter 14, beautiful. He's preparing for us a home. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Why would he say that? Because things would happen that would come and try and steal our joy. Things would come and happen to us. We'd experience things that would cause our hearts to be troubled. And Jesus gives us this assurance. Don't worry. I'm going to come and fetch you guys. I'm taking you guys home. You guys are going to have a home that I'm building, and it's amazing. We've got a home with Jesus, a home everlasting with him. So it doesn't matter what the doorway to that home looks like. It doesn't matter what gets us there. The fact is we're going there, whether it's like James being beheaded or whether it's like James's brother, John, dying of old age. We're going home. We're going home. We have a hope and a confidence, church, in Jesus. That's something that we saw here as well. Jesus being the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who not only began the good work in us, as we have said, but the one who will carry it out to completion and do everything in between. He's going to carry us home. We can stand on that. We can believe that. We can have blessed assurance and peace that transcends all understanding because of that. We saw also that God intervenes on behalf of his children, and God answers prayers. We saw that in Acts chapter 12 as well. And this is a beautiful thing, trying to understand that. And I think many times what we misunderstand is that God, yes, he does hear us. He answers prayers. Sometimes he doesn't answer prayers the way we want them to be answered. And in those times, we need to rely on his goodness. We need to have the heart of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the heart of the apostles, the heart of a true believer that says, Lord, not my will, let your will be done. Come what may, I want your will for my life. The reason being is that God's will for us is way better than our will for ourselves, even if that will contains suffering, like it did for Peter, like it did for James, like it did for so many others. Even if that is the path that I must walk, I'll walk it, God. I do not maybe want to drink from this cup, but if this is the cup that you have prepared for me, I'll drink it to the glory of your name. Let your will be done and not mine. His will is better than ours, so much better than ours, despite how it might look, because his will is that we as his children spend eternity with him. And there is nothing you can stand to gain or lose on this side of eternity that's going to compare in any way, shape, or form with the glory that awaits us when we are in his presence. You cannot stand to compare anything that you could amass in 1,000 lifetimes, anything in all of creation, with the priceless privilege and the surpassing supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes that in Philippians chapter 3. It's kind of like him putting everything in all of creation, all of the gold, the silver, everything, Uncle Mike, that you could ever dream of, all of the goodness, all of the lovely things here that you get to experience, on one side of a scale, and Jesus on the other, and Jesus outweighs them all. He outweighs them all because he is so much better than what we could ever imagine. He is truly good, and his goodness leads us to repentance. It draws us to him, and his goodness is seen in what we celebrated and took part in this morning. The fact that while we were yet sinners, while there was nothing to love about us, he loved us first. He gave himself so that we could become his children. And that's beautiful. That's incredible. Our words cannot capture that and captivate that. There is truly here and in our Lord a love that is like no other. And you can search, as we have said, for 1,000 lifetimes, for things that satisfy, that fulfill, that try and make you happy, that try and make you, you know, happy, I suppose. And 1,000 lifetimes will be too short a time to find anything that will compare to a love like His. And this morning, as we then close out with our 12th chapter, I want you guys to head there, so long, Acts chapter 12. I want to speak to you about the fear of the Lord and how it's the beginning of all wisdom, as Solomon would write in Proverbs 1, chapter 7, and Proverbs, I think, 10, and there's so much of that all over the place. Solomon writes and he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And for that to make sense this morning, I want to invite you guys to go over to Acts chapter 12. We're going to be jumping away from the 18th verse. If you've got your Bibles with you, open them up there. Otherwise, if you do not have your Bibles with you, just follow along on the board or on the screens. And again, as always, we haven't said this in a long time. If you do not have a Bible, you are so welcome to steal one from church. We will be okay with that. We'll be okay with that. Okay, you guys there? You guys ready? Wonderful. So Acts chapter 12 from verse 18. "In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed." So what we see here is the response of Herod to the failure of the guards in trying to, you know, keep hold of Peter, because it wasn't them that were supposed to die that morning or that day. Peter was supposed to die that day. You guys will remember, after James had been beheaded, after other believers had been arrested, and Herod saw that this had pleased the Jews, he ended up arresting Peter too. His intent was to bring him out after Passover, make a public spectacle of him, and execute him in front of everyone. And there would have been a massive audience, and this would have made him very, very, very popular with the Jewish people of the time, with the Sanhedrin. And Peter found himself in chains. He found himself bound in the deepest, darkest parts of the prison, and an angel came and freed him. And we know that this was an amazing thing. It was a supernatural thing that happened. There was absolutely no chance. We see this because the church prayed for him. And even in their prayers, they were not convinced that God would save him in this way. And then they hear a knock at the gate. And then Rhoda, oh, bless her heart, she gets so excited and she runs to the rest of the people inside the house saying, "Peter is at the gate." And all of us would probably be screaming like, why is he still at the gate? You know, what's he doing there? Aren't you supposed to go and open up? But their response was, "Oh no, you're going crazy, girl. There must be something wrong." And then they find that Peter is indeed outside of the gate, and then they are amazed by it. And that's where we pick up then. The next morning, there was no small commotion. And then these poor soldiers were executed because of their failure. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, one of his servants, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And then verse 21 is a very, very important one for us this morning. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing royal robes, his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And then they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And then when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And then they were going to go and prepare for their missions further, as we're going to see. But again, there is so much to glean from this absolutely amazing passage of Scripture, so much to learn from, especially as we consider and see the stark contrast between, Herod and the church. And as it relates to the fear of the Lord, this is all going to make sense. But before we get there, we see a couple of things in the scripture. We see that the soldiers who had been guarding Peter, they were executed. Now, this wasn't a strange thing or a abnormal thing. This was actually a customary practice where in that time, if soldiers had failed to guard their prisoners, they could get the same punishment due to the prisoner at the discretion of the one in charge, at the discretion of the judge or the one on the throne, if you will. But here's the thing, guys. It needn't be a death penalty. It didn't have to be a death penalty. These soldiers didn't have to be executed. I say this because we see the soldiers that guarded Jesus' tomb on the day of his resurrection, they weren't executed. Although they feared that they would be, they weren't executed. There were ways of not, you know, paying with your life under certain circumstances, and more often than not, at the goodwill of the man in the judgment seat, this would result in life, but not on this day. The fact that they were executed was because of Herod. Make no mistake, it was all Herod's fault. Herod basically swung the sword. Herod acted out or called out the judgment, and he proclaimed judgment over these soldiers. We see something interesting on the appointed day as well. On verse 21, Luke records that on the appointed day, wearing his royal robes, he sat on his throne and delivered a speech. What was actually happening here, according to a little bit of extra history that we have given to us by Josephus, is that this was the second day of games that Herod had arranged for Emperor Claudius for his inauguration. On the second day of his games, Herod came out and he addressed the people. Josephus gives us a little bit more insight into this as he records what happened here as well, because it helps us understand the mind, a little bit of the heart, perhaps, of King Herod, in that when he came out, he was dressed in silver robes, so silver and so silvery that it reflected and gleamed and glimmered and shone like the sun when the sun's rays hit him. So he must have been quite a sight to have been beholded to see, to witness. He must have been quite a sight. He was dressed and he shone when the sun hit him. And this was supposedly so that he could emulate the Phoenician sun god that the people had worshipped. He had a little bit of a god complex, if you want to think about it in that sense. He fancied himself a little bit of something more important than what he actually should have. And when the sun hit him and he started giving his speech, the people witnessing this, who also knew better, turned to one another and they started saying, "This is the voice of a god, not of man." And in his vanity, Herod accepted this. Herod, in his pride and vanity, he welcomed this worship, this praise, these things that were spoken of him and that were being said about him. And although Luke has got it recorded here that, immediately he was struck down and he was eaten by worms and died, it took 5 days before he eventually perished. Now, the reason why Luke records it in this way is because we've got to remember that this is a historical document, that Luke is writing to people that knew what happened here. He didn't have to add that detail. He didn't have to say that, because as soon as he brought Herod in, their minds would have already understood that, oh yeah, that's what happened to him. He fancied himself a god and then he died. Oh, we know. They knew. They knew. And funnily enough, this isn't the first time that worms and maggots are involved in the death of someone. Worms and maggots were involved in the death of his grandfather as well, King Herod the Great. And you guys will remember that King Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus as a little baby. And I think in this amazing passage of Scripture, there are so many lessons for us to learn. I think there's a lesson from the people in attendance, for example. And this is something that I think, it's quite within human nature to look for, you know, political deliverers, messiahs, all of these things to put your hope on to, you know, fix your problems. like what they did here, because they realized that they were dependent on him for food to survive and all of these things. They were living in his kingdom. They had to kind of cozy up with this guy and put their hope in him. And the people of Tyre and Sidon seemed to praise him and seemed to put their hope in him as though he were a god. We have only got one God and one Savior, and we put our hope only in him, not in man, not in any man. There is no man that's going to straighten out this world. There is no political system that's going to straighten out this world. Nothing is going to straighten out this world. Until Jesus comes, this world is going to be a mess. And we should understand that and realize that and not put our hope in anyone other than Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then I think there's an amazing message or lesson to be learned from King Herod. Herod's pride is something that we can definitely learn one or two things from. And I think to understand this fully, we need to circle back to Proverbs chapter 1. I've got Proverbs chapter 1 here, where Solomon writes in the seventh verse, and he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." I think looking at Acts chapter 12 and looking at Herod, we can all agree that he did indeed have a little bit of a God complex. He thought of himself way more highly than what he probably should have. I think we can all agree that a lot of this God complex is also visible in the execution of his soldiers. The fact that he was the one that had the power to either free them or to end their lives. He had the power over life and death, and he chose death for those people, for those soldiers. We can see this in how he adorned himself in the silver robes that shone like the sun when the sun's rays hit him. We also see this in how he took a little bit of that glory for himself. I think we can very safely assume in reading this and reading the previous chapter that he would tend to want to have known better. He would have known better, but still chosen a wrong path. He would have known better because he would have been extremely familiar with what pleased the Jewish people, with what the Jewish people believed. And we see this in the fact that he ended up killing and persecuting and wanting to kill followers of Christ, believers, Christians, whose faith, whose whole message was in direct contrast to what they as Jewish people believed. And in him knowing this, and understanding that killing Christians would have gathered favor for him, he would have known. He definitely would have known. And that's why I think this judgment here in Acts chapter 12 is so direct, so severe, so immediate, and also so public, so that he can serve as an example of the folly of pride. The folly of not fearing God. Now, make no mistake, his problem was pride. But I think that, many people have made this mistake throughout their lives and throughout history. We see history littered with people that, you know, thought that they're the man, they're the thing the world revolves around, it's all about them. They can do no wrong. They'll do everything on their own. They don't need God. We see this. We see this even today. And this was a very painful result of pride, a textbook picture of pride, as we see here in the life of King Herod. But I think also that pride can definitely take many other forms. It can take this form that we see in Herod, can take the form that we see in Satan, wanting to elevate themselves so that they are the ones being worshipped. But I think pride can also take a very sneaky form, and pride can even mean well at times. Like thinking you've got what it takes to earn your way into heaven. That your good works and your good deeds and your obedience and your religious traditions, for example, can earn you a one-way ticket to heaven. This is the pride I want to call the I'm a good person pride. You guys have heard this probably. I'm a good person. I'm okay. I'm a good person. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 was afflicted with this very pride. He approaches Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" The rich young man's problem wasn't his riches. It wasn't the fact that he had wealth and all of these things. It was the fact that he had pride in his power, in his ability, in his obedience, in his good works. He trusted in himself more than what he had trusted in Jesus. And he pitches up and he shows up in front of Jesus and he says, "What good deed must I do? What good deed must I do in order to be saved? What can I do to make it to heaven?" This is a pride that comes from a presupposition and an assumption that you possess goodness and that you are righteous enough to warrant God looking down from heaven, looking at you, witnessing you, seeing your deeds and being blown away in such a way that he can't help but say, "Oh my goodness, I need that guy in heaven. That guy has made it by the strength of his own back." That's foolishness. That's absolutely foolishness. The truth is that there is no one that is able to say, "I am good enough or I am righteous enough to earn my way into heaven." We aren't good enough on our best day, and we won't on our best day even be remotely close to being able to say, "I deserve heaven." And that is why we need a Savior. That is why we need a Savior. Paul writes to Timothy and he says that this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. I get that. I understand that. And you know what, church? It's not a bad thing to realize and understand that we are sinners. Romans 3 verse 23 says that. It says that we are all sinners and we have sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. That's so true. But I praise the Lord that the truth does not stop there. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I am undeserving. Yes, I cannot make it on my own. Yes, I am hopeless. I am blind. I am lost. I am wretched. That's true. But that's not all that's true. Verse 24 says that all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Understanding our broken and sinful nature, and the fact that we need a Savior, that we cannot do this on our own, is the beginning of us moving away from being foolish, being fools, and living foolish lives to understanding what it means to be truly wise. And just quickly, who are those that are going to be justified in verse 24? The answer to that we see in verse 22, those who believe. Do you believe it? Do you believe in Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross? It's the beginning of moving away from being foolish to being wise. And this is what I think and what I believe is what's known as the fear of the Lord. This is what Solomon speaks about. When Solomon speaks about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of all knowledge, it's such a beautiful thing that he's doing here. The specific Hebrew word used here is not fear in the sense that you are driven to despair or panic or dismay, although they've all got in common when speaking about God and connecting these words, because I think the Hebrew language has got like 8 or 9 words that all describe different kinds of fear. When we connect them to the Lord and describe how mighty God is, all of these words have in common that God is absolutely frightfully terrifying, that he is majestic, that he is massive, that he is holy, that he is greater than what we could ever imagine. But this very specific word here used in Proverbs chapter 1 and in other parts of Proverbs as well is the Hebrew word yirah. You guys want to say that with me so that I'm not the only one pronouncing it wrong? Yirah. Yirah. Now, yirah speaks of an attitude of awful reverence that may include trembling before God's majesty. There is this awareness of oh my goodness, this is, it's massive. I don't know if you guys have ever, you guys have done this. You guys have already like been in big storms and maybe out at sea and seen big waves and beheld such things that were terrible and frightening, maybe a tornado, maybe this, maybe that. And in these witnessing of these things, you're kind of confronted with something that is bigger than what you are, and you've got like a holy fear for it. It's this it's beautiful to behold, perhaps, but I don't want to get any closer because I might die and I'm a chicken. There's a bit of that we need to understand in this trembling. But this fear, this awful reverence that is translated to the word fear here in Proverbs 21, always presses us towards loving obedience. This context, the word gathers together emotion, intellect, and will. The heart is struck by God. You guys will remember that a couple of months ago, we spoke about God cutting them to the heart. Cutting them to the heart. The heart is struck by God. He reveals himself in such a way that we cannot help but break before him. And then the mind acknowledges that. It's as though, you know, maybe you're very much like me. Your heart feels something, you experience something, and then because you're slow like me, it catches up later. But your mind catches up and you see like, oh, wow, this is truly God. This is truly amazing. It is God's handiwork that created that mountain that we have the privilege to behold every morning when we stand outside. Those of you who are brave enough to go and climb it, and like Aunt Joyce have climbed it before, it's God's, his majesty. He made that. It's kind of crazy to think about, because you feel so small on that mountain, and that mountain is nothing in God's hands. When we start thinking about it in this way, we start realizing and start rationalizing in a very, very, very limited way how awesome and how wonderful and how magnificent and how marvelous God is. And then as your mind acknowledges it because your heart is cut, your life starts aligning with his ways in worshipful response. And I just love this. It speaks about being in awe and wonder as we behold him. It speaks about knowing him and having firsthand experiential knowledge of God that comes through studying Scripture, being obedient to Scripture, living out Scripture, living according to his ways, and experiencing his Spirit and his hand guiding you as you go about doing that. But it is brought about by truly, truly, truly believing. And it comes through recognizing and being aware of God in all things, how he cares for us, how he provides for us, how he loves us, how he's patient with us, how he's kind, how he's merciful. The fact that it is because of him that we live and move and have our being. And not only is it because of him, but it's in him, by him, through him, and to him that we do. And then this creates the next natural response, the next natural response to being, made alive. To think about it as being like held underwater for too long. You don't have to be told to breathe once you're let go and once your head breaks the surface of that water. The next natural response after fighting for breath is breathing. It's that first breath. Nobody has to tell you how to do it. It just happens. It's the same as when, you know, babies get born. Little Mary was born the other day. Her first response to entering into this world was a breath. It was a cry. The next natural response to witnessing God, to seeing God, to being cut, to being understanding, to all of these things, to beholding him, is that we cannot help but love him and desire to grow in love in everything we do. The more we know him, the more we want to know him. The more we know him, the more we want to follow him. The more we want to follow him, the more we want to seek his face. We want to search the scriptures. We want to be obedient. We want to live lives that glorify him in worshipful, grateful response, because we start understanding all the more how wonderful, how marvelous, how amazing, how incredible he truly is. How far his love for us stretches. The grace that he has so lavished upon us. Because we realize and understand that there is no possible reality that we could earn or deserve or work for this. Apart from him, we are nothing. We are lost. And it is his goodness that leads us to repentance. Because in goodness, he reacts and responds. And or not, he initiates, is what I mean to say, this salvation on our behalf. And then we get to take part in it. We get to respond to it. He accomplished it. He did it. He saved me. He saved you. A wretch, a sinner, hopelessly lost. It blows me away that God saw me, that God knew me, that He'd die for me. It just blows me away. That is the fear of the Lord right there. That's the fear of the Lord right there. But it's not only that. We read the scriptures and we see in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is also life. Listen to what he says, Solomon says in Proverbs 14. He says, and I want to start wrapping this up just so you guys know. I want you guys to go home as well and enjoy this wonderful day that he has made. Proverbs 14, Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is life. It's life. Trusting God, trusting His will, His ways, trusting Jesus brings about life and life everlasting, life in abundance. Being obedient to Him, being fearful of Him in the awe and reverence sense, and pursuing Him will lead not only to an abundant and everlasting life, but I believe it'll lead to a purposeful and refreshing life. Now, this doesn't mean that, we won't endure hardship and experience heartache and, you know, go through sorrow and all of these things. That's not what this means. What it does mean is that our lives can overflow with joy, with peace, in spite of our circumstances, in spite of our losses, our heartaches, all of these things. You guys will remember Philippians chapter 4, that by prayer and petition, when we pray, we will experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And that peace that comes through being rooted in Christ, the scriptures say, will guard our hearts. We won't only get to experience it, but it stands guard over our hearts and our minds, despite everything being crazy around us at times. The fear of the Lord has you experience peace in the midst of your trials and storms. Like Peter, the night before his execution, he finds himself, or we see him sleeping. He's not tossing and turning, rolling around. You guys will remember that we said that fear can keep you up all night, but faith sure makes a good pillow. That's the fear of the Lord right there that leads to life, because the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The reason why we experience this peace is because this peace is not rooted in our circumstances. It's rooted in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's rooted in the truth and the reality that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. And we are going to go there. We're headed there. He's going to carry us home. And the moment we cross over from this life into eternity and the glory that awaits us there, we take into our possession the fullness of what God had prepared for us through His Son on the cross. And it is this awe and wonder-filled reverence that Herod had foolishly chosen to ignore because of his pride. And because of his pride being so great, his fall was great as well. I believe Herod serves as a reminder and an example that the fear of the Lord, in other words, revering Him with awe and wonder, living in obedience to Him, worshiping Him, knowing Him, following Him, and desiring above all else to see Him glorified, is the thing that we as followers of Christ need to devote ourselves to. And not only do we need to devote ourselves to it, we get to devote ourselves to this. We get to respond to His amazing grace. Not only is it the beginning of all wisdom, but it is life and the abundance thereof. And this is my prayer as we close, that we grow in our fear of the Lord as we grow to know, follow, and glorify Him together with every step of this race that is stretched out before us. Amen. Amen. give it to us, Uncle Mike.
Instead of fear in the normal sense of being afraid, maybe the greatest level of respect that you have for anything.
That's what the word describes, yeah. So it's not fear in the fear and trembling and pulling out my hair, saints. Not that I've got hair to pull out.
It's like in a sports game.
Yeah.
You might fear them, but you really respect them.
Yeah. 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 You revere them, is the word. And I'm confronted with this every time we have the privilege of studying His word, going out in the mountains, experiencing the nature that He has made, the works and the wonders of His hands. Push us to just deeper awe and reverence of who He is. But with that said, Father God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word that is alive and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword that cuts to the deepest parts of us in such a way that not only are our hearts changed, but our minds are changed. Our lives are changed. Your word transforms us. You transform us. Father God, our prayer is that You help us understand what this fear of the Lord means, that You help us understand and grow in our reverence, in our worship of You, in our ultimately living lives that glorify You. Not because we are scared, Lord, but because we love You. Because we respect You, because we honor You and desire to do so. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for who You are, for how You are, and what You've done for us. And we want to pray and ask, Holy Spirit, that You help us live lives that are truly worthy of the gospel this morning as we run this race stretched out before us. Not only as a church together, but each and every one of us individually where we find ourselves. We thank You for that in Jesus' wonderful name alone. Amen. And amen.